I'm sure some of you have gone shopping at a jewelry store, and the person that was attending you to sell you a diamond would tell you the importance of the three C's in diamonds. And if I remember right, I didn't look this up, I think it's, what is it, color, clarity, and cut. And all of those things are critical to the value of the diamond. Well, I'm just going to put that one on the shelf for now, and we'll refer to that in a minute. I happen to teach a course called Personal Financial Literacy. And it's a high school course. It's required for all students to receive a high school diploma in the state of Arkansas. It's a recent requirement. And this course, the course standards involve the development of a knowledge, a working knowledge of the most common financial issues that young adults face when they get out of high school and become an adult. This knowledge includes bank accounts, debit and credit cards, savings and investment instruments. Financial literacy also calls a working knowledge of insurances, life and health insurance, as well as liability and property insurance. And a critical part of financial literacy is about how to acquire and properly service loans. We know that loans are borrowed money, and high school students need to know how to qualify to borrow money for a good purpose. They'll be faced with that temptation as soon as they turn 18. And I teach the importance of understanding the use of OPM. I put that on the board, OPM, which is other people's money, which is what you do when you borrow money. And how well we take care of OPM is a reflection of our own self-care, of how well we take care of our own stuff. Well, when acquiring a loan or a mortgage for a house, the applicant must meet the lender's expectations. Decades ago, a banker explained to me the three C's of credit: character, capacity, and collateral. The banker or other lender will grant credit up to the extent that the applicant has those three C's. And the banker explained to me that these three C's, the character, capacity, and collateral, are like a three-legged stool. And growing up on a dairy farm, I knew what a three-legged stool, you'd sat on that if you were to attend to milking a cow. And he said, if any one of those legs on the stool is missing, the stool loses its purpose, its functionality. You won't be able to sit on the stool, and he won't make the loan. So if anything is missing, he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't consider extending credit. And, well, today I'm going to step through the three C's, how the three C's in our physical life are parallel to how we approach our view of Christianity. So the title of today's message is Character, Capacity, and Collateral, the three C's of Christianity. The three C's of Christianity. In order for God to entrust eternal life to us, he must evaluate us. Do we possess the characteristics that he wants us to bring into the kingdom of God, and then to join his family? Well, years ago, there was a young man who was courting one of our daughters. And the young man was a college student who happened to come from another state to visit us. Well, actually to visit the daughter. We just happened to be living in the same house. And one of my uncles, who was from Florida, happened to be visiting at the same time. And eventually this young man eventually years later did marry my daughter and become our son-in-law. But during this initial visit, my uncle, he grilled the young man in many fields of knowledge. You can probably picture this in your mind over the kitchen table. My uncle grilled the young man over geography and math and physics and biology and chemistry. These were searching questions, complicated questions. Well, the young man was a budding engineer, and he was bravely and correctly answering all the questions that were being thrown at him. Finally, then, in a last attempt to stump the young man, my uncle asked him out of the blue, "What is the bloodiest battle of the American Civil War?" And I thought, oh man, I teach history and I'm searching for that one. And the young man, without hesitation, replied, why, that would be the battle at Antietam. Well, at that point, my uncle threw up his hands, he gave up, and he apparently acceded to the notion that the young man was destined to become our son-in-law and join the family. Well, later on, the young man quietly shared with me that he really lucked out on that last question. He had just completed a course in American history in college, and he had just taken the final exam a few days before that he had come to the house to visit. It was his weakest area. Well, with my uncle's model of integrity in inquiry fresh in our mind, we can parallel the line of reasoning with the idea that God has a few questions for us to determine if we can join his family. Using the banker's three C's of credit as a template, let's review what God wants to know about us. But first, in this template, let's take a look at what the lender wants to know about a possible borrower. First of all, his character. From your credit history, a lender may decide whether you possess the honesty, the reliability to pay a debt. And the banker's consideration might include, have you used credit before? Do you pay your bills on time? How long have you lived at your present address? How long have you been at your present job? And the banker wants to be sure that if he grants a loan, it's going to be repaid. In the banker's experience, it's good to know the client's history. Did he pay back those previous loans? Is the client stable? Does he live in one place for a significant amount of time? Does the client have a job stability, or does he shuffle around? So is his income reliable and consistent? And of course, I suspect the banker will be leery about lending money to someone who just got out of prison after serving time for forgery, embezzlement, armed robbery, theft by deception, bad checks, or other fraud. All of these factors contribute to a banker's decision to extend credit, because a banker would just simply rather not make the loan than have the loan go bad. He doesn't want to figure out how to collect it, the loan, if the payments are not made. Similarly, God our Father wants to be assured of our character. Let's turn to Philippians 2, chapter 2, and verses 5 and 6. In Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6, you see, God wants us to have the mind and character of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You see, God wants us to rise to the level of expectations that he has for each of us. God isn't threatened by us when we do well to think like him and to obey him. After all, he's welcoming us into the same spiritual family. Let's turn to Romans 8 and verse 16. In Romans 8, 16 and Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. God wants us to have the same mind of Jesus Christ, to welcome us into his family, that we might join his kingdom. And that may mean that we may suffer for just as Jesus Christ did. But similarly, we would also be glorified together as we join God's kingdom. But it's one thing to say that we believe God, and that we believe on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that we believe in the hope of destiny of mankind as the kingdom of God. But when we compare what people say with what they do, the results can be startling. Some years ago, Roy Holiday, the retired president of the United Church of God, pointed out the discrepancy between what people say and what people do. He writes, "The Barna Group does monthly, actually every other week, surveys, and they put them out on religious trends that we see in the country. Let me read to you a part of the summary of a survey that he's done. The survey pointed out that while most Americans think of themselves as being highly spiritual, that vote or that view is not supported by other self-perception or behavioral evidence in their life. They claim one thing, but their actions say something else. For instance, among the 59% of adults who describe themselves as full servants of Christ, of which only a few were in the clergy or full-time ministerial positions, a mere one-fourth placed their faith as their highest priority in life. 59%? And yet claimed that that was their priority, and yet one-fourth really, I only said, well, in priority wise, it was only that was a priority. Similarly, says among the people who's named themselves to be deeply spiritual, or that there were different categories they were asked to rate themselves in, only one in every four named their faith as their highest priority, even among 7 out of 10 Americans who strongly affirm that their religious faith is very important in their life, barely 1 out of 5, just 22%, awarded faith the highest priority in their life. He continues, and among the 2/3 who claim that the single most important purpose of life is to love God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, less than 1/4 put their faith at the top of the priority list, a direct contradiction in their thinking. Barna said something's amiss because there's a significant disconnect between what people say and what they do. Persons then, if we move off of that, persons who are developing the mind and character of Jesus Christ will have a growing consistency between what they say and believe and what they actually do. But you know, consistent character doesn't come very easy. In Romans 5, starting in verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. That sounds like trouble. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. That's quite a statement. Let's do it again. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. So this entire scenario of trial and perseverance produces character, and that character gives us hope. Hope for what? For the destiny of mankind, which, of course, we know to be inheriting the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then it goes on to list in that verse a number of people who are considered unrighteous. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. This is repeated again in Galatians 5, starting in verse 19. And this is just before the fruit of the Spirit. In verses 19 through 21, it talks about the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you go back over the list, we can say, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, so I must be good, except that it also includes things like contentions, hatred, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, dissensions, and so forth, heresies, and then it ends up with, and the like, things that are like that. So it isn't just limited to what's on that list. It says, you know, you're getting the idea. Those are the things. Those people won't inherit the kingdom of God. Well, in 2 Peter 3:9, we can turn there, because God wants us all to learn his character, to model our lives after Jesus Christ. And that means all of us. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, or as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when we consider this issue of character, just as the banker wants to lend to borrowers who have honesty and integrity to pay back the debt, God wants each of us to have the character to grow towards the kingdom of God. So the first C, then, is character. The second C is capacity. Well, capacity is the ability to repay a debt. The banker will want to look to see if you have been working regularly in an occupation that's likely to provide enough income to support your use of credit. If you're a minimum wage employee looking to purchase a new car and a new home, it's not likely that the lender is going to think that you can make the payments. So the following questions helps the lender to determine a person's capacity to repay a loan. And the lender will ask you, what's your current salary? How many other loan payments do you have? What are your current living expenses? What are your current debts? How many dependents do you have? And of course, they know the ratios that people have to use to determine if you're in over your head. One example is that your housing expenses shouldn't exceed one-third of your income. Well, some people keep track of their spending habits by using programs such as Dave Ramsey's EveryDollar.com. I know other teachers at my school do. And the lender wants to determine, what is your capacity? What is your ability? Well, our Heavenly Father is looking to add us to His family. He wants to test our capacity. In Matthew 10, verse 30, it's really quite remarkable how much God already knows about us. If we talk about a credit score, let's take a look at Matthew 10, 30. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. That's pretty detailed. Do any of us know the number of hairs on our head? Can't even count the number of hairs in my ear, let alone the rest of my head. But God knows about us. He knows what our credit score is. Now, in teaching the class, because I don't have access to everybody else's credit score, I put mine up on the screen so they can see how they build it up and how it's reported on a monthly basis and projected up there. The banker wants to know that. God wants to know what is our capacity, because he knows the hairs on our head, he knows what we are each able to do. Because God gives us responsibilities. If we take a look at the parable of talents in Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. In Matthew 25, verse 14, where the parable talks about a man traveling to a far kingdom, and then he calls in his servants, and he gives to the servants different amounts of responsibility. And I'm just going to paraphrase this, but one of them, he gave 5 talents, another one, 2 talents, and another one, he gave 1 talent. These are sums of money to be responsible for. Different amounts. He didn't give all the same thing to everyone. That's just not how it is. If they told me that I had to play in a concert, be a concert pianist to play here in a few weeks, I'd be sorely lacking. It would be very difficult for me to even imagine how to do even much more than the simplest things. So each person has different capacity, different ability. And God knows this because He does know the hairs on our head. He knows what our capacities are internally. And so in this parable, the man who was traveling and had servants, he knew the capacity of his servants. Which one had different levels of capacity, and he gave them responsibilities and went through it. And of course, the one who had 5 talents in verse 20 had, after that period of time, had produced another 5 talents. And the one, if we read down verse 22, the one with 2 talents said he had gotten 2 talents, he had produced another 2, so he had gained more from what he was originally given. And then we go to verse 24. The one he gave 1 talent to, he said, I thought you to be a hard man, and so I just hid the 1 talent and didn't use that. And he was chided then for not doing what he was supposed to do, which was to be responsible for the responsibilities given to him. And he was called an unprofitable servant, and was told what he should do. Well, just as the man who received 1 talent, some people will say, well, you know, God is too hard. He expects too much of me. And that we can't just possibly perform to the expectations of God. And look at some of these performed, had higher responsibility and performed at that higher level. Some had a lesser responsibility and gave up, didn't do anything. If we look at 1 Corinthians 10, in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, if we get to thinking that we can't possibly perform the expectations that God has of us because we're drawn away by too many temptations, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except as such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Wow. You can't be tempted or won't be beyond what you are able. And then it continues on. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, apparently God thinks I'm way more capable than I really am based on the amount of trials that I've had. And you may think that from time to time too. You say, how in the world did I get myself into this situation? And how in the world am I going to get myself out of this situation? And clearly God has more faith in me than I have in him at this point in order to make this through. But we're given this verse, and it would be good to keep it ever in front of us that there is, that God will provide a way through it because he has the confidence in us, or he wouldn't have allowed that trial or tribulation to begin with. The very advice was given in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, was also given by King David to his son King Solomon. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20. And we can read what did King David say to his son, who was the older king and the rising king to be. In 1 Chronicles 28:20, and David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage, and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. We have a job to do. David knew he had a job to do, was to collect what he needed to do for the temple. Solomon had a job to build the temple. And David was encouraging him, saying, God is going to be with you to make this happen. Well, you might be thinking that the strength was given to Kings David and Solomon, but that was them, that was then, that was them, and this is now, and this is us. And that strength from God doesn't necessarily extend to us. Let's take a look at Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, as the writer is conveying the thoughts of God, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is our rescuer. He is our strength. And God has given us the capacity to serve him at some level. And yes, we can complete the task that God has set before us. Along with the tasks that God has set, he also gives us the assurance that we can do what we are called to do. In Philippians 1, starting in verse 3, in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6, what did Paul write to the church at Philippi? I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're going to be delivered to Jesus Christ on the Feast of Trumpets upcoming. And so God has given us an opportunity and the strength to go with him that we can be there when the day that Jesus Christ returns. And we have some help. We have the Bible, the Word of God, to help us. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we have that assurance. Because we're not just left alone and with some ethereal God somewhere. He gives us something solid, and that's the Bible. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Isn't that what we're called to do? Is to do a work. And God gives us the equipment. He gives us the tools by which to do it. And we aren't expected to do that alone. We have the strength of Jesus Christ to help us. In Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom glory be forever and ever. The capacity, we are given that capacity. We are given the ability to do what God asks us to do. So, if we summarize number two, capacity, just as a banker looks to see if the borrower can make the payments, so God evaluates each one of us to determine the load that we can carry and then provides us the tools to help carry that load. The third C, the third characteristic, is what I would call collateral. Some summaries will call it capital. A lender will want to know if you have valuable assets, such as real estate, personal property, maybe investments, or savings account, which to repay a debt if income is unavailable. Do you have something valuable that the banker can sell to pay the debt if you're unable to make the payment? The property that you are willing to give up as a last resort to pay the debt is called collateral. Many years ago, I had the unfortunate circumstance of having my business bank fail. And it was taken over by the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation. I do not wish this on any of you. It was the business account, and I was making checks out from Seattle to Miami, from Maine to Los Angeles, across the country, and it failed on the Friday noon, just before Labor Day weekend. The feds came in, seized the bank, and they came on TV and the radio and said, everything will be fine. Everything's going to be okay. We just now own the bank, business as usual, and we will restructure it and put it all together in order. I believe them. Even though I've had money in banking class in college and am degreed in this area, I believe them because I didn't have enough worldly experience to know what was going to happen next. So I continued to make the business deposits, and including payroll, paychecks. And I didn't cash my own paycheck, which I usually do, after, like a business, business owners, they usually cash theirs last, making sure everything is just as a matter of habit. And I went to the bank, and I said to a different bank where I had my personal account instead of the business account, and I did something I almost never do. I said, I'd like a little cash back. How about $25 just to have some pocket money? I normally didn't do that. And they said, I'm sorry, we can't do that. Why not? I'm making a deposit. I'd like some of that back. Is this a problem? He says, well, the bank you've drawn on is owned by the FDIC now. So we can make the deposit, but we can't give you any cash back. You'll have to take it up with the FDIC. Well, my alert hairs on my neck went up a little bit. My ears were open. Hey, now you're getting into my pocket. And I went over and I found out that the manager for the FDIC who had come into the bank said, well, we've frozen your account. And I said, what do you mean froze the account? I've got over $50,000 in that business account. I've got checks all over the place. What in the world are you talking about? I was pretty excited, so I was talking faster then. And he said, well, you have a loan at this bank. I said, I have a $10,000 loan that I didn't need just to prove I could take out a loan and pay it back, and everything is current. He said, well, as long as there's a loan, we don't know if it's current or not. So we freeze all of your assets until the loan can get paid off. I said, now, I know about banks. You just simply have the right of offset. You take the money from checking, take it as an offset, pay it to the loan, and free up my 40 grand. I'm happy. Well, we can't do that. Well, why not? Because your loan is frozen. Oh, well, that made a lot of sense to me. So I said, so you want me to put in a new $10,000 to pay off the loan that I should have never have taken out because I didn't need. Go get the money and put that in, and then you'll free up my 50 grand. And he said, well, yeah, that'll work. So I walked down the street to a friend of mine who was a banker I have lunch with from time to time from a business club. And I said, Ted, I need 10 grand and a cashier's check right now. He said, okay. And he walked over, typed it up, signed it, wrote it off. And he said, I'm sure you'll tell me about it later. And I took it to the business bank and paid off. And I said, I want a receipt. I paid the debt. And now you'll free up my checking. Oh, yeah. Yep. Everything will be fine. They continued to bounce checks for 3 weeks, pretending that everything was fine for them, but not for me. You see, they had collateral and lots of leverage. Now, I learned a lot from that circumstance about using multiple banks. Don't put all your eggs in one basket, as they say, and being very careful about borrowing, about the entire lending process. Well, when people borrow money, they often put up something that's called collateral. If you're going to buy a car, the bank says, I want my title on the back of the title. They want their name, the bank's name on the title of the car. So if you don't make the car payment, what happens? They call a repo company. The tow truck comes out in the middle of the night. And if your car is available, they hook it up and haul it off. Or if they know where you work, in the middle of the day, they come and hook up that car and they haul it off. You have no car. They sell your car to pay off the loan. Same thing with a house. If you have a mortgage on the house, what they do, and you don't pay the mortgage, they simply file some papers, initiate a foreclosure process, and the trustee or the sheriff comes out and on the front steps of the courthouse and they auction off the ownership of your house because your house is collateral. It's something you own to pay off that debt. And why do people do this? Well, they willingly agree to the collateral. They willingly say, I will give up something to gain something else. So people will say, I will put a secured party on the title of my car so I can drive this new smelling car. And it feels good. Or I will let the bank have this first position security in the house on the mortgage that I'm buying because I want this house. I've got to have a place to live and I want this. So I'm willing to do that. So people willingly grant collateral, or if they're maybe they grant collateral in some other kind of loan, a business loan. Bankers call it a uniform commercial code filing, UCC-1. And they usually put a phrase in there, like we call it the kitchen sink clause. They want everything to back up the loan. There are other stories regarding that, but that won't fit here today. So it involves the potential loss of something that you give up to get what you want. God wants to know what we are willing to give up in order to follow him. If we turn to Mark 10, starting in verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, meaning Christ, and asked him, good father, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Verse 18, so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. And he goes on to recite a number of the Ten Commandments. Verse 20, and he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Verse 21, then Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. But he, meaning the young man, was sad at his word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Well, what was really the issue here? Let's turn to Matthew 6 and verse 20. In Matthew 6 and verse 20, we read, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What he was discerning here was, where was the young man's heart? What was he willing to give up? What was he willing to set aside? What did he have the highest priority as the kingdom of God? It really wasn't as much about the possessions as where was his priority in life. If we take a look in Luke 12, starting in verse 21, in Luke 12 and verse 21. It's the parable of the rich fool. In verse 21, Luke 12, verse 20, but he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward, so is he who is not lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What's Christ's emphasis here? The richness first has to come as a priority in our understanding of what God expects of us. And people who are not willing to give up something in return for the richness that God offers, we are not putting that as a priority. We're close in Luke 12 or in Luke 14, verse 26. In Luke 14, verse 26. And this is an often misunderstood statement, and there are verses or there are sermonettes and articles that will explain this one. In Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What they're really here, the message is really here, who does not love less by comparison? What are you willing to let draw you away? Are you willing to let your unbelieving parents draw you away from the truth? Are you willing to let your wife, and by implication husband, draw you away from the truth? What about your children? Can they draw you away from the truth? Or your brothers and your sisters that can draw you away from the truth? Do you love those less than you love what God expects of you? Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross, meaning burden, and come after me cannot be my disciple. It goes on to explain, whichever of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. So God has expectations of us. He sets priorities for us. And this point three is collateral. God is asking us, just as the banker, what are you willing to give up in order to achieve the objective that God has set before you? So the three C's in our physical life are parallel to how we approach Christianity. Just as the banker looks at our character, looks at our capacity to repay, and our collateral, what we're willing to give up, so does God. And as we approach this fall holiday season and the focus on the coming kingdom of God, we must also examine to make sure that we have the character, the capacity, and the collateral that God expects of us to be able to join him ultimately on that day of trumpets, a feast of trumpets.